and for all of us that we might have ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are speaking, as you can see on the title screen behind me, to the topic of, well, being a child of God. That's what our passage this morning speaks of in 1 John. And so, you know, you may have heard before, you know, God loves all his children, doesn't he? God loves all his children. But it raises a few questions. You know, what does it mean to be a child of God? Is everyone a child of God? Have you ever thought about that? Is everyone in the whole world God's child? What does that mean? Or perhaps you are aware somehow that yes, you are God's child, but it's possible that you're confronted with the thought or the feeling every now and then that you just don't feel like God's child. You know, maybe you've done something that you regret. Maybe you've done it over and over again. You might think, well, I might as well pack it all in at this stage because surely God doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe he's put me outside. And perhaps, you know, you might ask the question, do I feel loved or valued? Or do I feel, on the other hand, estranged from God? Somehow outside God's love, not his child, ashamed. And that may or may not be you today, but I think for many people, there comes a time when that kind of feeling does rise up in us. There will probably be a time, and the first thing we need to do today is basically relay the foundation that John has already laid for us in his letter. That is, we need to remember this gospel truth he's already spoken about in chapter 1. We know that all of us sin. If anyone says they have no sin, they're a liar. The truth isn't in them. And here's what John says. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to start from that reality. Do you believe that? Well, you might. I believe that. But you might still feel like rubbish sometimes. So what do we do? Well, John's instruction to us as he speaks about a people who have turned away from the gospel message, he says this, his first instruction is remain in him. Remain in Jesus. If you've found that freedom in him, that freedom found in him, remain in him. Do not be distracted or led away from Christ, but remain in him. Let me remind you again, there was a group within this church that John is writing to who had left Christ. You know, they went out from us, says John, but they did not really belong with us. It seems like one of the things that they did was that they rejected that Jesus was the Christ. Who is the liar, says John? It's whoever denies Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior of God's people. And now he offers a second way that someone can indicate that they don't belong to Christ. And what we'll find is throughout John's letter is he offers new ways that you can know that you are Christ's and that you belong to God, and ways that you can know that someone is not with Jesus. He offers a second way in this passage we're looking at today that someone can indicate they don't belong to Christ. And there's an important reason John wants to make this clear. He says, now, dear children, continue in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. When Jesus appears, this is the reason it's important, there are going to be those of us in the world who are confident. My Lord is here. Praise God. Praise the Lord. He's here finally. And there will be those of us in the world who will be ashamed at his coming. The Lord is here. Hide. Do you have a preference of how you would like to respond when Christ returns? If Jesus returns within your lifetime, perhaps tomorrow or tonight, how do you believe that you will respond? In confidence or in shame? I know I want to respond in confidence. And the first way John showed us we can remain in Christ is just to continue to confess his name, that he is the Christ. That's the simple part. And you can do that with us all here today. as we do each week when we come to church and gather together, one of the reasons we might come is to remind ourselves what it is that we believe. We might confess our sin before God. And actually today we'll be taking communion together, where we will remember Jesus' sacrifice for us, his death on the cross. We'll acknowledge our sin, we'll say sorry, we'll trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. We'll remember and receive the forgiveness and life found in him. And you can continue to hold that confession, remain in him. The second way that John says someone can show that they are remaining in Christ is that they go on to live a life that accords with Christ's teaching. They do what is right. Here's what he says: if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The implication is this, that being a Christian or a follower of Jesus, it's more than just saying the sinner's prayer. Okay, the sinner's prayer is not just a magical thing that you do or say that all of a sudden you're safe and you can go on, and here's the key point, living your life as though nothing had ever happened. This is what some people have come to call cheap grace. Cheap grace. Cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has described it, is grace without discipleship. And we'll talk on a little bit more about that later. But for now, let's focus together with the Apostle John on the great love that God has shown us. Because as soon as I start saying things like, well, those born of God do what is right, if you're like me, the first thing you think is, well, I don't always do what is right. So am I born of God, or what's going on there? Does that mean I'm not of God? And I've been taught grace, you know, which is unearned merit, right? So does what I'm hearing somehow mean that that my salvation depends on me now? Well, John wants to thread the needle for us. And he doesn't want us to be led down the wrong path, but he wants us to focus first on the great love that God has shown us. See what great love the Father has lavished on it. He's very pastoral, John is. It's almost like he preempts the questions that we're going to ask. So right after he says, those who are born of God do what is right, he goes, but hold on a second. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. He explains something very important. Being a child of God does not depend on you and on your performance, but on God's calling you to be his child. Listen to what John says. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, it's a very privileged position that you're in, if God has called you his child. You are privileged. The world may not see that privilege. They don't know God the Father. You and I know him. And because he has called us his child, we are. This principle is important for us. It's not any merit in ourselves that God would choose to love us. Do you remember the Deuteronomy passage we read out earlier? God chose the Israelites as his people. Why did he choose them? Was it because they were some great, large nation, impressive? No. Actually, the passage we read says that God chose the Israelites. Why? Because he chose to set his love upon them. And he was honoring the promise that he made to the forefathers. He's simply chosen to set, in the same way, his love on us. His declaration, his announcement, you're my child, is enough. That is what makes you and I God's child. Now, there is an uneasy implication of this, which will get brought up later in this passage. And the uneasy implication is this. If God has called you his child, that means he has not called everyone his child. Only those whom God has called his children are children of God, and that is what they are. You may remember John chapter 1, though. What is it that's our responsibility in becoming God's child? Well, in John chapter 1, John says that all those who have believed in the Son, God gave the right to be children of God. When it comes to what's my responsibility, it's simply this: trusting in Jesus, his death, his resurrection. But you might say, all right, I'm God's child. Now, why am I not able to do what is right? Why is it so hard? Why do I keep falling into sin? Even though that's what I want to do, what is right, since everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Well, I want us to think of creation, okay? Creation, Genesis 1, what did God do? He said something like, let there be light. And then a few days later, he said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. Answer me this: how much of a star's coming into being is by the own efforts and exertions of the stars themselves? Can nothing produce something? Can a star bring itself into being from total non-existence? No, I don't think so. But rather, God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky, and it was so. Now, the astrophysicists in the room, and there is one at the back here today, they might tell me, but Daniel, you see, a star is born when interstellar gas clumps clump together, you know, very strongly and tightly, and it's all compressed together under enough pressure that boggles the mind, that all the hydrogen atoms undergo fusion and turn into helium or something. And actually, this morning he said there's some other atoms involved as well, and look, I don't know how it all works, but it's a long, drawn-out process, Daniel, you might say. And I would say, wow, all of that because God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky. Now, there might be big clumps of gas out there in the galaxy, even now, saying, you know what, I just feel like a clump of gas right now. I don't feel very much like a star. But the reality is, God said, let there be stars in the sky. And then this process began where all those that God had foreordained would come into being as stars actually began doing just that. And it's still happening. There are still stars forming in our sky. In yours and my case, God has said, let this one be a child of God. And so you are today. There is something in a name. You are a child of God. But just like the stars, which undergo a certain process, becoming what God has declared them to be and called them to be, many stars are still coming into being. So you and I are still being conformed to the image and likeness of what it means to be a child of God. Read with me in verse 2 of chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Dear friends, you're not just called the children of God, you are the children of God. You are the children of God now, and this is all of grace. And yet, your experience of life is going to be, I know I'm the child of God, I know I'm meant to be perfect, or whatever the case may be, like Jesus, and there's a gap. You're going to see there's a gap there. That does not change the fact that you are God's child now. And there's a pretty great truth attached to this reality. You know, remember how in the creation narrative, God made woman and man in his image and likeness, and that was the intention of humanity, to bear God's likeness and image in the world. It remains the goal of all human destiny. Do you remember how humanity sinned in the garden, how humanity were banished from God's presence, how we still carry God's image, but somehow inadequately, imperfectly, brokenly, sort of hobbling through this world? Well, John's encouragement to you and me is that through the work of Christ in us, we will finally attain and bear the image and likeness of God completely. Put another way, because of Christ, women and men will reach the true humanity that God meant for us when he said, let us make man in our image. That's a pretty amazing thought when you think about it, especially when you're in the midst of struggling against sin and you think, where is the end? Well, the end is when Christ returns. We know that when he appears, we shall be like them. There is an end to our struggle when we will be as he is. And how does it all work? How do I become like him? And how is it when Christ returns that I will be like him? Well, it's one of two things, I think. Number one, it could be like this. We don't know what we'll be like at that time. But we know that we'll be perfect because you can't see God in his glory without you first being remade by God to endure such a sight. Otherwise, you'd be destroyed, right? We don't know how, but we know it will happen. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The fact that we will see him proves that something in us has changed. There's another option, though, and the example I would give would be the experience of drawing a picture. Any artists in the room, you at least like to give it a go, drawing a picture every now and then. Anyone, we've got one over here, we've got one over here. Fantastic. Me too. Every now and then I like to draw a picture. But here's the thing. I cannot in my brain visualize what it is I want to draw. If you were to tell me, hey, draw a picture of a bird, I would draw something vaguely resembling something birdish, maybe. What do I need? I need a reference. I need something to look at. And I copy this one to that one, this one to that one. I'm not gifted in this area, right? I can't even get the image of the thing inside my brain. In a similar way, look, you and I have been given a heart to match our being to that of Jesus, right? To become more and more like him. And we have actually his image in the scriptures. We have a description of him, don't we? But it's possible this passage is saying that there will come a time when you won't just have the description, but you will see the reference point face to face. And in that moment, again, by God's grace, by his supernatural work in us, that perfect reference for that which we are and will become is made known to us. And at that time, supernaturally, nothing is left to the imagination. Can you imagine seeing Christ as he is, given a new heart, and all of a sudden, all the coins drop? The scales fall from the eye entirely, and you are made to be as he is. Amazing. Now, I don't know which one it is. I don't know. But either way, we have such a hope. And we have an unchanging aim in life, a goal toward which our life and our ambition points. And if we are to be pure as he is, in the way that we will see him one day in his glory, then today, what do? We go about the business of purifying ourselves in anticipation of that great reality. All who have this hope in him go on the business of purifying themselves just as he is pure. This is how you know that you or anyone else is born of God. It's even the fact that you recognize there is that gap between you and Christ, and you go about the process of conforming yourself to his image. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between those who have this kind of hope and those who don't. You know, John abruptly changes what he's talking about at this point from those who purify themselves to those who sin. The next thing he says is, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And you might wonder, look, what does this word sin mean? John gives us the definition he's working with. It's just lawlessness, breaking the law. Of course, in breaking the law, you also turn away from the law maker and the law giver. There are some who would say, okay, you're Christian, you're forgiven, great. That means don't worry, do what you like. Nothing can stick to you, so go ahead, do what you like, free reign. Well, John wants to say, don't let anyone lead you astray. We mentioned it earlier, but many have championed this thing that we might call cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Okay, grace that collects your ticket, puts it in your wallet, maybe at the back with all the receipts. You sit on it over and over again, you never pull it out. And then when you do need to pull it out, you look at it, and you can't quite read what was on the ticket in the first place. Okay? Don't let anyone lead you astray. There is no grace without discipleship. We've got to quote Bonhoeffer here in full, I think. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. There's no way that you and I could say we know Jesus and yet live a life inconsistent with this teaching in his life. What did Jesus say? Whoever would be my disciple ought to take up his cross and follow me. Take up her cross and follow me. Here John lists a couple of things Jesus came to do. He came to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. So can you belong to Christ and just go on sinning? No. Jesus came to take away sin. Jesus, the Son of God, appeared to destroy the devil's work. Can we just go on doing that which the devil has been doing since the beginning? Well, no. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. So unless you have some sort of thing about destructive behavior, no, we've got to actually separate ourselves from the devil's work. In fact, John can go on to say, and I'm just going to read a few Bible verses from our passage out. Just let them wash over you here. He can say, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And perhaps most controversially, he says this, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. That's a heavy word, isn't it? Because it sort of doesn't leave any room that there are those who are God's children and those who are not. It says there are those who are God's children and there are those who are the children of the devil. Elsewhere in this passage, he speaks of people being of the devil. We talked a little bit about what this might mean. And I think it means is that basically your life is aligned with and heading towards the devil. What is the end of the devil? Destruction. If you are aligned with it, doesn't mean you're as evil as the devil, but it certainly means that your life is in some way aligned with the devil's. There's another option, a life that is aligned with and heading towards that of Christ. Doesn't mean you're as perfect or as good as Christ. No, of course not, but you are aligned with him. Some of us in this room will wonder, at least some stage, why can I not stop sinning? Am I a child of the devil? Am I a child of God? Aren't I a child of God? Didn't God call me that? There might be someone in the room right now struggling with some sin or another. Alcoholism, uncontrollable temper, pornography addiction. You might be sleeping with your partner whom you're not married to. You might find it really hard to control your tongue. Why did I say this now? Just why did I do it again? If that's you, and the list isn't exhaustive, of course, there might be something God has laid on your heart, but you might be wondering, am I a child of God? If that's you, I want to say there's two kinds of responses you might make to a Bible passage like this, right? One is conviction of sin and humble repentance. You might walk out of here determined to change, going, you know what? All who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. You might say to your partner or girlfriend or boyfriend before the day is through, you know what, we really need to change our behavior or else be married or live toward each other in purity. You might download and install a filter for your phone or computer like Covenant Eyes. You might reach out to a friend or a brother or sister to confess sin and pray with one another. This person is not the one who continues to sin. This is the person who has God's seed within them. They can't go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is the person who says, I need to repent. give my sin over to Christ and receive forgiveness. You're a child of God. There's another response, though, isn't there? Something perhaps like an attitude of indifference. God has spoken, but you remain unmoved or unwilling to change. Your heart is unpricked. There's no sense that you've done anything wrong. And following that, there's no attempt to do what is right. No getting back up on the horse, whatever it is. Well, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And if that's you, I can only plead and pray that God would grant you repentance, along with all of us here today. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And I certainly don't want that for you. But for all of us, I think where we need to finish is reminding ourselves of God's great love. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We are that today. Now we are children of God. What we will be is not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let that be our great vision. And let us continue to ask for God's help that we might continue to live out the reality to which this points. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, I do pray that for all of us here today, that we would find repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, given the right to become children of God. Let us hold firm to that reality. And when we do become aware of sin in our life, please grant us repentance and faith and trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.